Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 1, verses 19 to 36. You can follow along in the Red Pew Bibles or read from the screen above. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him, to ask him who was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us." "What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see this Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two disciples of his. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God."
Thank you, Amelia. Friends, in your bulletin, you'll have an outline of tonight's message. You might like to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. As Christians, we believe God speaks through the Bible, so we want to see what God has to say then. It's helpful if you can see that and follow it through. Let's say a few years ago when I was at Dulwich Hill Baptist Church, one of our neighbours came and said to the pastor at that stage, he said, "Pastor, I don't understand why you guys follow John the Baptist and don't follow Jesus." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, you were Dulwich Hill Baptist," and he just assumed that we were followers of John the Baptist. And we had to explain to him that we believe that John the Baptist points us to Jesus and we are followers of Christ. And I want you to keep that in mind today, that John the Baptist points us to Jesus. And I'm going to ask you tonight, are you pointing other people to Jesus too? Are you drawing attention to yourself and your qualities and your character and your talents and your achievements? Or are you pointing people to Jesus, who is the Saviour of the world, who can transform lives and will come back to be the ultimate judge? Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the role of John the Baptist in preparing the way for Jesus and pointing us to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we do pray, Father God, that we would be so in love with Jesus ourselves and committed to Jesus and to his purposes, that we too would point people to him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I love the stories of people who point others to Jesus, even when I don't know their names. Tony Campolo tells the story of being on an aeroplane. He said, "I was going to a huge outdoor festival to speak to thousands and thousands of people. And as I sat on the aeroplane, I took a seat, and across the aisle," he said, "sitting by the window in the seat opposite me was one of the most attractive women I had seen in a long, long time." He said, "I don't want to sound sexist, but I have to say that she was absolutely stunning." So there's Campolo, he's short, round, bald. And on the other side, this really, really, really pretty girl. And it says, coming up the aisle of the aeroplane was a very New York-looking guy. He said he was wearing a satin shirt with the top three buttons undone. He said this allowed us to clearly see evidence of his hairy chest covered by some golden chains. I'm just doing up my buttons. He said there was arrogance to his step as he walked onto this aeroplane. It was an almost empty aeroplane, but I had a pretty good idea as to where this man would choose to sit. He wandered up, strolled up in his confident way, and I was right, he sat next to that beautiful woman. He said, what followed was more entertaining to watch. said he did all the things that a guy like that does when he moves on a woman. When he had her thoroughly engaged in conversation, I watched her smile at him as she reached into her pocketbook and pulled out a New Testament. So for the next 2 hours, she had the scriptures open, was explaining to him what the gospel story was all about. So we're about to get off the aeroplane. The plane lands, we stood up to get our belongings. And it says, I looked over and I saw that the one-time makeout man had his head bowed and eyes closed. His new friend had her hand on his shoulder and she was praying for him to accept Christ as Savior. Don't you love that? Someone in the middle of the aeroplane, it doesn't have to be on an aeroplane, it could be at your workplace, it could be at a football field, it could be wherever you happen to be. When someone is interested in you, and this person, this is going to, and is a very obviously pretty woman, where she deflects attention to the Savior who can change this guy's life. Friends, John the Baptist was popular, had a great crowd following him everywhere. He had the attention of the people, and yet he pointed away from himself to Jesus. Now, let me say, John the Baptist already was causing a bit of a fuss with the Jewish religious establishment. A little bit of background that's not in this text. We know he had an unorthodox preparation for ministry. Luke tells us the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel, Luke 1:80. So he spends his time in the desert. He had an unorthodox lifestyle. Mark 1:6 says he wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Not only was he unusual, but as I said, he had a significant following. Mark 1, and so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So, I mean, everyone's going to this guy because he is baptizing and they're thinking, has the Messiah arrived? Has a significant event in Israel's history arrived? It says John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Friends, the fact that he's baptizing people who are repentant is also going to upset the religious establishment. Who is this guy to exercise authority outside of the affirmation of a religious establishment? The Pharisees believe that they are in charge. They control the teaching. John the Baptist is a threat to them. So they send a delegation to ask him the questions, which brings us to John chapter 1, 19 and 20. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. In other words, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not God's anointed one. I am not the one that you've been waiting for all these centuries. I'm not him. He'll tell us he points to him, but he says, I'm not him. And he refuses to pursue self-glory. This guy didn't set up a television ministry. Oh, no, no, they didn't have televisions back then. He didn't publish a book. He didn't go on tour. He wasn't self-absorbed. He didn't deceive people. He didn't fake an illness to cover up a struggle with pornography. He didn't draw attention to himself. He pointed people to Jesus. You've heard the story recently of Michael Guglielmucci. Preached to thousands about his terminal illness and tugged at hearts with a hit song called Healer, which made it number 2 on the ARIA charts. Problem was that this pastor wasn't dying of cancer at all. He had fabricated a story, as he says, to cover other struggles in his life. But anywhere he sang, number 2 on the ARIA charts, and you can go to YouTube and see him with a tube up his nose to assist him in breathing, singing about how God is a healer. Someone who drew attention to himself through that experience. 300,000 hits his song has on YouTube. He was a leader in Planet Shakers, large Pentecostal movements. As a result of his disclosure of his sin and drawing, attention to himself through a false false testimony about his cancer. He was stood down by the Assemblies of God churches and are now bringing counsel and support to him to help him to be restored in his relationship. But you see, when I compare him, and friends, any of us could fall. I'm not condemning him as any more sinner than the rest of us. But he was a man who drew attention to himself and his illness for whatever reason. And here's John the Baptist, on the other hand, who says, Jesus, Jesus, not me, Jesus. But they say to him, if you're not the Messiah, who are you? And the first thing they say, are you Elijah? Is he Elijah? His response is, I'm not Elijah. Now, does that worry you? He says no. What does the Bible say? Is he Elijah or not? Jesus said he is. John says he's not. So which one's true? You know, I had friends of mine who said to me, or not friends, but New Age people, who say the Bible teaches reincarnation. See, John the Baptist is Elijah. So he's been reincarnated. We had to go to them and somebody asked me a whole bunch of questions. I had to give him Bible verses to prove that that was not the case. John says, I'm not Elijah. Yet Jesus says that Elijah, he is the Elijah that is to come. Matthew 11:14. Luke 1:17 says, and this is, I think, the clue here. It says, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, he's going to function in the same way that Elijah did in his ministry. He goes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He has a similar ministry. He is not the same one reincarnated, but he does a similar ministry. And in John's understanding at this stage, he says, no, I'm not the same guy who's come back. He has a similar ministry. Now, whether John the Baptist understood exactly what his ministry would be like at this stage, or whether it was beyond Jesus' teaching us on it, that John said, oh, yes, I am fulfilling the role of Elijah, we're not told. He says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the one that went up into heaven in a chariot, come back. But Jesus says he fulfills the role of Elijah. Then I ask him, are you a prophet? He says, no. Deuteronomy 18 said that a prophet like Moses would come in the final days. He said, no, I'm not that man. He said, who are you? Isaiah 40:3. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. What's the context of that verse in Isaiah? The people of God are in exile in Babylon. God says, make straight the path of the Lord. My people are going to come from exile in Babylon back into the promised land. God says, level it out. I'm drawing my people home. 538 BC. What's that got to do with us today? What's that got to do with Jesus? That's about a situation 538 BC. Let me put up a quote for you. It says, in Isaiah, the end of the exile, when God's people come back home, begins to serve as a model, a literary type of the final return of the Lord, far greater than a return to geographical Jerusalem. There are some types in the Old Testament. You have something that happens in the Old Testament. It's used as a type of what will happen with the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 40:66 begins by announcing the good news to Zion, Jerusalem. It goes on to anticipate a still greater redemption effected by the suffering servant of the Lord, Jesus, the servant of the Lord who dies in our place, climaxed by a new heaven and a new earth in Isaiah 65. So John is saying, 538 BC, God was going to bring his people home, but he said, I'm preparing for something far greater than that. It's the coming of the Messiah and the new age. He points to Jesus again. And notice in verses 24 to 27, his astonishing humility. He says, I'm just a voice. Don't follow me, don't love me, don't honor me. I'm just a voice. I'm preparing for someone else. When you do ministry, who do you draw attention to? If you run a home group, who do you draw attention to? If you run a kids club or a youth group, who gets the attention? For I must say, as a Christian leader, sometimes the temptation is to draw attention to myself. If you get to speak at special events like a Revive convention or something else, you always constantly have to fight. It's about Jesus. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And John, I think, models for us what it means to live humbly before God. Rugby league grand final. Got to say something about it tonight. The match will finish sometime. The Storm will win.
I hope.
And who will they point to? What a great try. What a great forward. What a great career Steve Menzies, if Manly happen to win. The attention in the sporting event is on the heroes on the field, the coach. Then they'll bring their kids in as they do the lap of honour, their wives who stood by them in this hard struggle. In 2002, we're watching on a big screen here, the World Cup final, the football World Cup final, Brazil, Germany. Germany 0, Brazil 2. It finished. A number of Brazilian players took off their Brazilian jersey, and underneath was a white t-shirt which says, "Jesus is Lord. I love Jesus." It was not a last minute thought. They were wearing them while they were playing. They came prepared to point people to Jesus in the midst of the largest sporting events in the world. Now, it's great when you're able to do that. Not many of us have that opportunity, but I wonder in day-to-day situations whether we do that. It's not about my skill, my ability, my goals, my tries, but the ultimate goal is to bring glory to Jesus. Verse 24, now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. It says to us a couple of things about Jesus. Why is Jesus the significant one? He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the king that they've been waiting for. Secondly, he is the Son of God. Verses 134. "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Matthew 3, we read, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the baptizer with the Spirit. John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Friends, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, repent in faith, God places his Spirit within you. Jesus does that. Fourthly, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verses 29 and 36. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Verse 36, "When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" Let me stop you for a moment. I hadn't realized until a few years ago that the Lamb of God didn't necessarily mean a sacrificial lamb in this situation. In my thinking, from my understanding of the Bible, it was always, the Lamb of God, okay, Jesus talking about how Jesus is going to die on the cross for us. And a few years I discovered that there's another one which the lamb idea was used in the first century. And this may be new to you. And Don Carson reminded us, Christian and I, of this recently when he spoke at St. Andrew's Cathedral. He said in the first century Jewish apocalyptic writing, the lamb idea was a warrior lamb. It's a picture of this weakness of a lamb, but it's a warrior, a lamb that goes to bring victory and judgments. For example, we see the picture of a strong lamb in the book of Revelation who controls and reigns. Normally you think of a lamb being weak, but this is a powerful warrior lamb. And I think this fits in well with John's anticipation of the Messiah's function as a judge. I want to read to you from Matthew 3 some of the things that Jesus would do. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Strong words from John the Baptist. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the lamb includes the picture that he comes in judgment. He comes to call people to repentance. If you don't do the right thing, you're in terrible trouble. That's a warrior lamb. But I suggest to you that the sacrificial aspects of the lamb would have been included in John's minds as well. The Old Testament talks about the lamb provided by God for Abraham in Genesis 22. Isaiah 53 speaks about the lamb led to a slaughter for the sins of God's people. In Exodus 12, we have the Passover lamb. So I think maybe both those ideas include the warrior lamb, the sacrificial lamb, together in this allusion here. And Leon Morris writes, he's making a general allusion to sacrifice. The lamb figure may be intended to be a composite, evoking memories of several images. All that the ancient sacrifices foreshadowed was perfectly fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. The lamb, the warrior lamb, the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Who provides the lamb? God does. What is the significance of the lamb? He takes away the sin of the world. So right there at the beginning, here's the lamb. You say, look at Jesus. He will go to the cross for your sins and for mine. What is the scope of his ministry? Takes away the sin of the world. This morning we interviewed briefly Millard Sleeman, who's going back to Lebanon. Just moved his time to go back till the 23rd of October. When I think of the Lamb of God that John pointed us to, I think of Lebanon, I think of Bali, I think of Bahrain, I think of places in South America, I think of places in Asia, I think of Thailand, I think of Africa. I think of places because God sent the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. John pointed us to Jesus. Who did the disciples point us to? Verse 40. We're going to move on beyond that passage that was read to us. In verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." He goes to his brother and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. He met Christ, he brought his brother. Friends, when was the last time you brought your brother to Jesus? It's the last time you brought your sister to Jesus. I was thinking about this yesterday because I was at my cousin's wife has just died about age 41, 42 of cancer. Battled cancer for about 8 years. And if you go to a Greek gathering of someone dying, a 42-year-old, they're not happy places. Everyone wears black. I had to find some black clothes to wear. I didn't have too much of it. My wife found some black clothes. My kids found some black clothes, at least some black coats to put on top and jackets. Faces are downcast. I'm looking at all these people who don't know Jesus, who are just saddened by not a sudden death, but a sad death. Someone who leaves behind a husband and three children, 20 and 18 and 13. They knew it was coming. 8 years she'd been fighting this cancer. Knew it was coming. And I looked at them, cousins, and none of my brothers were there this time, but I've had conversation with them about this situation. And God impressed upon my heart, the only hope these people have is to meet Jesus. The only way they can find joy and hope in the midst of sadness is to meet Jesus. And if I don't tell them about Jesus, who will? There'll be a funeral on Friday. I'll be doing another funeral on Tuesday. I'll be telling a whole crowd of people about Jesus, that event. There'll probably be another funeral that I'll be doing this week. We're waiting for a lady to die any moment now. Another gathering of people to tell them about Jesus. And people will hear messages when I get to do the service like this. They'll hear it, they'll walk away. The most effective form of evangelism is the one-to-one evangelism, alongside the broken cousin or the uncle or the auntie. And I must say, all of my family, they're reasonably dysfunctional in their relationships. Someone's always not talking to someone. I thought there was always going to be a bit of an explosion, let me say, yesterday afternoon at this event, but everyone calm down. I hope we get through Friday. But you see, they brought their brothers to Jesus. And it's going to take us bringing our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our friends and our neighbours to Christ. Friends, the early church spread because people shared the gospel one-on-one. Today, you may not be aware, but church planting movements around the world, especially in Asia, in India, people are sharing the gospel, coming into homes, having Bible studies and little church services. They go out and witness to others, and they set up another group in another home, and they do it further, and they set up another group in another home, and another home. We're seeing some of that happening in Bali right now. And we've seen Malai do it in Lebanon with one home group and another home group and another home group, running big outreach events as well and evangelizing, but drawing them into small groups all over the place. God is multiplying his church and growing his church through one-on-one witness with people. Not necessarily big events, and that has a place, but one-on-one witness. So how do we do that? Let me suggest to you a couple of things. Firstly, what I've called the attractiveness of authenticity. People are going to look at us as Christians and think, are these guys authentic? Do they really practice what they preach? Are they hypocrites or do they really follow Jesus? Do they say one thing and do another? And Lee Strobel, who many of you will know, was the next skeptic and agnostic. His wife came to faith in Jesus Christ. Then he said, I'm going to turn up to church. I'm going to watch the Christians. I have a part of his story in this book, Becoming a Contagious Christian. And he said, you know, I turned up and I watched the Christians waiting to catch them out for hypocrisy. I wanted to find those Christians saying one thing and doing something else. And then I can just excuse myself from Christianity and walk away. He said, what I found in the local church was authentic Christians who loved Jesus, loved one another and loved the poor and cared for others. As well as the answers to Christianity, it said the authentic Christianity drew me in to the kingdom. And now he's a preacher and a teacher and a defender of the faith. Second, we need to be men and women who feed on the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. Bill Hybels mentions in this book a conversation with Dr. Billy Graham. You know, Dr. Billy Graham has been an evangelist for many years now in his 80s. And he said, they had some time together. Billy Graham was getting a bit tired. And Bill says, oh, we might go now. And Billy Graham said to Bill Hybels, said, Bill, he gave him a Bible. He said, Bill, why don't you teach me something from the Word of God? Hybels is saying, I'm going to teach you. Billy Graham was 73 at that stage. And said, I learned from that. He was a godly man that God has used right across the nations to preach to millions and millions of people. And he said, Bill, will you just open up God's word with me? Just share a little bit of God's word? Just to encourage me, to feed me a little bit more. And Hybels said, if Billy Graham needs to be fed, said, no wonder God has used that man in a profound ministry across the nations. Because he said, just give me the word. Teach me something. Feed me on the Word. Friends, we must feed on the Word. He's so in love with Jesus. I was sharing with a guy just the other day, asking me about suffering and struggles in life and how to overcome and where is God in the midst of all these things that go wrong. And what I did with him to help him to see how you overcome those issues, I had conversation and quoted Scripture and quoted Scripture and quoted Scripture. I said, when this happens, I remember this verse. When this happens, I remember Romans 8:28. When this happens, I remember Colossians 4:5-6. When this happens, I remember this verse. And I would just quote these verses. And I said to him, how I cope in life when things go wrong? He said, I remember that God will never leave me, never forsake me. That when I'm anxious, I bring my request to God. Because I wanted him to hear, if anything, as he went away of that time, I need to get the Word of God in my life, be soaked in the Word of God. That would know God's thoughts, know how to behave. Third, I went to pray. Be devoted to prayer, the Bible says. Praying for God-given opportunities. Praying that every day, at the funeral, at work, at sport, God will give us opportunities. We need to build relationships. Spend time with people who are not yet Christians. Spend time with your family members. We need to go. Friends, it's great to have our team out in Gunnedah this week. They've gone to another country community, a team in India. We had a team go to serve our children at the kids' holiday club this past week. We're going to the Riverwood Festival. We go to our sporting teams, to our universities, to our schools, to our youth. And we need to go in Jesus' name. Don't stay here, but go outside of the walls of the church. We need to inject God talk into conversations. We need to stop being ashamed of talking about God in conversations. When we talk about what you did on the weekend, you need to talk about God. I went to visit this lady in about 88, she's 87, and I drove to Mona Vale Hospital is where she was, they moved her to, and I turned up and the nurse came in and said, you've come a long way. I said, yeah, I was just It's just an hour down the road. It's just one road all the way to Mona Vale from where we are. And she said to me, I didn't know that this lady was very religious. Is she religious? Because she figured if a pastor comes for an hour and she's not going to talk to him because she's unconscious, she's going to die, she must have some faith. And I said, yeah. I said, she is a follower of Jesus Christ. She is a committed Christian. And we talked a little bit further. I was able to say in the conversation, you know, she knows God. She's at peace with God. We've got to take her home now. She's okay. She's been one of my greatest encouragements, I said. You know, she'd, at the end of each sermon, she'd write, you're a great pastor. I love your preaching. Not many people do that. Did you get your cards out later? Not many people do that. Now, point you to Jesus, right? But she'd sit there. She'd bring me chocolates. She wins chocolates at her nursing home. And she brings them and gives them to me. And if she can't get me to me, because she couldn't walk very fast, because she pushes one of these trolley things along and her fingers don't work too well. She can't really hold the bag. And she has the friends who bring her and bring it over and say, Ange, just want to tell you, Mavis wants you to know that I put the chocolate on your door handle in your office. So I'm over there talking to someone. I say, you know, this woman, she loves God. And I told this nurse, just standing around a little bit, about this woman. And my daughter was asked about the Gunnedah Mission at a swimming carnival, and she's not a very passionate evangelist. Don't tell her that. Her swimming coach said, oh, you won't be here this week. And I said, tell your coach where you're going. He said, oh, I'm going to Gunnedah. I said, coach, for a week, 8 days. And the coach sort of looked down. I said, no, it's okay. There's a reason why anyone would go to Gunnedah. I said, it's not like she's having a holiday. I said, oh, I didn't figure you'd want to stay longer than a day or two in Gunnedah, she said. I said, I know one of the swim coaches from there. And, well, she can go and swim there while she's there. I said, no, she won't have time to swim. I said, why are you going? Okay, I was trying to work out what to say or how to say it. And I said, listen, they're going to serve a church there. They're going to tell kids about Jesus in a holiday club. Oh, really? What are you going to do? And it was just a conversation, you see. We need to take any opportunities we have to bring up God in the conversations. Don't just say we're running a holiday club. What does that mean? Well, because we want kids to know Jesus. We want them to have a relationship with God. We want them to go to heaven if they die. I never got that far. Maybe next conversation. Inject God talk into your conversations. I'm praying that I'll be able to do that over this week. Just walk across the room. Final thing to say. Walk across the room. You know, we refer to that Bill Hybels book a couple of years ago when he brought it out. He said, sometimes we stand in our corners, in the offices or in places. Sometimes we need to walk across the room and say hello to someone and initiate a conversation of love and care for others. Draw them into relationships. Draw them into our friendships. Draw them into our confidence. Respect them. Honor them. Ask them what they think. Ask them what they believe. Ask them where they come from. That would open up to God. I still remember one of the stories they told in that book about a Muslim guy. A Muslim guy was standing at the side of the door. It was a business meeting. And this Muslim guy said, you know, I often turn up at these business meetings and I'd hand out a few cards and take a few cards, but I'll always be excluded. I said, one day, a Christian got out from one the other side of the building, the room. He saw me alone. Everyone else had friends around them. He walked across the room. That's where the title comes from, just walk across the room. He engaged me in conversation. He asked me what I believed. I told him about what I believed from Islam. And later, he said, I then asked the Christian what he believed about Jesus. As a result of that conversation, that man came to Christ. Just walk across the room. You know, John the Baptist, people came to him. John the Baptist, he baptizes, he's preaching, he's got the crowd, he's got people everywhere. And John says, Jesus. They come to you, your friends, your neighbors, and you say, Jesus. He is the one who's the ultimate. He is the Savior of the world. He is the King. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 20, 30, 31 says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, over a number of weeks, we're going to study this Gospel of John, the story of Jesus who brings life. May we know that life. If you don't yet know that life of Jesus, you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I am your only hope. You want to get to heaven? I am your only hope. You want to have your sins forgiven? I am your only hope. You're a sinner. You're a failure. You're under the judgment of God. Jesus is your only hope. Come to him. And let me say, if you want to know more about that, speak to me afterwards. We'd love to help you and give you some information about how to become a follower of Jesus Christ. grand final night. Someone will win. A lot of people will get drunk. And they'll wake up in the morning no different. Come to Jesus. Meet the King of the universe. Have your life transformed. And tomorrow you will be a new creature. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus, the Saviour who takes away the sin of the world, the warrior lamb who comes in judgment as well as salvation. Thank you that he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. We now have the power by the Holy Spirit to be obedient disciples of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, in that power of that Spirit, that we would go out in Jesus' name to point others to Jesus, as John did, as the apostles did. Lord, we pray that through our witness and through our love and through our example, many would come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.